Good morning.
And a warm welcome to church this morning. The end of the service, we have tea and coffee as normal, and invite you please to stay behind at the close. Notices are on the notice sheet. Just to remind you that we meet this evening at 6 o'clock for worship here in the hall, and then during the week the prayer meeting on Wednesday, next Sunday services at the usual times. The Faith Mission Convention, which begins today, runs through to next Sunday, that's the 7th of July. One or two extra notices. One relates to Eve Russell, who is going to be receiving her Duke of Edinburgh Award, I think on Friday. And the Russells are having an open house of food and fellowship at their home next Saturday, the 6th of July, from 1 o'clock to 8 o'clock. So you can come and go as you please. You don't have to stay for the whole 7 hours and eat them out of house and home. But then again, if you really wanted to do that, I'm sure you'd be welcome to do so. So they're staying in Musselburgh at 37 Denham Avenue. So speak to Janice or Tim if you want any more details about that. One other notice is about a church summer outing on Saturday the 20th of July. There's a plan to go tubing. I have no idea what tubing is, but that's what they're going to do. At Hill End on Saturday the 20th, probably meeting at 10:45 at Hill End for a slot, 11 to 12. Cost is £10.40 for adults, £8.40 for under 18s, and it's suitable for age 5 and above. And then there will follow from that a lunchtime barbecue at the Clarks in Collisdean Avenue. So I'll put this notice at the back, or I'll get it put at the back, and you can put your name down if you want to go tubing, and then I'll put my name down. I want to come to the barbecue. That's where my name's going. But some of you may be more adventurous than myself. So we need to confirm with Lucia and Rebecca by next Sunday if you want to come tubing, as they need to book. And if you really want to know what tubing's like and you've experienced, well, you can share that. I'm sure somebody will be able to tell you what that's like. I imagine it's sitting in a tube and flying down a big hill, but that's a wild guess. Anyway, I think these are all the notices. Let me read as a call to worship these verses from Psalm 113, the opening verses of the psalm. It says this: praise the Lord, praise, O servants of the Lord, praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. From the rising of the sun to its setting, the name of the Lord is to be praised. Well, we're going to do that together, to praise the name of the Lord as we sing in Charles Wesley's great hymn, "Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise."
And actually, David, see, before we start to sing that song, your holiday last couple of weeks came at an opportune time for us to speak to the congregation and let them know that 9 days and 30 years ago, that's what David looked like.
So I was young those days.
21st of June, David was inducted as a Church of Scotland minister, 1989. Has he changed much over the last few years? If we stick to our black and white photograph, maybe not. We had some colour, then we won't say any more. David, congratulations on the 30 years. We as a congregation didn't want to miss out on the opportunity to say thank you and just give you some gifts, and there's a card in there as well.
Oh, well, thank you very much indeed. Yeah, that's very kind of you. Appreciate that, Tim. Thank you. A little unexpected, I've got to say. I appreciate the thought behind this, and I appreciate greatly being your minister, as I have been over a number of years for many of you. It's a great privilege. It's a privilege to be a minister of the gospel. Can't believe 30 years have flown by, but when I look in the mirror, I realise they have.
I was actually thinking that you didn't actually look much different.
Maybe
your mother tells it.
It tells a true story, I'm afraid. It's been a great privilege. Thank you very much for these gifts. I'll open them later. and I'll see what kind things you've done. So thank you very much indeed. Thank you again. Thank you. I'll shove these. In fact, you take I'll those by the road, because otherwise, otherwise somebody will have to come and sit on them or something like that. Okay, we're going to sing God's praise now. Hopefully, nobody else is going to interrupt, hopefully, this morning. Over 1,000 tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise. That's a great hymn, I think, written by Wesley on the anniversary of his conversion. And it's a tremendous hymn reflecting on the power of the gospel in our lives as Christian believers. So let's stand to sing this together. Reminded that in its original form, that the hymn had 19 verses. So let you reflect on that. Let's pray together. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the words of that great hymn and for all that it expresses in thanksgiving to you for all that you are and for all that you've done for us. We remember that though we have but one tongue to praise you, it would be great if we had 1,000, because you are worthy of all our praises. We thank you for the triumphs of your grace in our lives by your Holy Spirit and through the power of the gospel. We thank you that you are the God who breaks the power of cancelled sin, that you are the God who sets the prisoners free, that you are the God who in Christ, whose blood makes even the foulest clean. And so, Lord, we rejoice in all that you are to us and all that you have done for us and all that you have given to us. We recognize this morning that you're a God who speaks in the gospel into our own lives and into our own situations. You speak into our need. We thank you that your gospel meets us where we are, but does not leave us there, but brings transformation and change. We thank you that you speak new life to the dead, that you speak joy to those who mourn, that you speak faith to the humble and poor. Lord, help us to respond with joy to all that Jesus Christ has done for us in his life, death, and resurrection. Help us to rejoice in your goodness and grace, that we might declare the honours of your name in this world. Forgive us our many sins. Go before us in our time of worship and praise. Meet with us, we ask, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We gather as disciples, many of us, of Jesus Christ. And so we pray together in those words that Jesus taught his first disciples and followers to pray. Praying,
Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever.
Well, we're going to read together in the scriptures of the New Testament, and we're going to read from Ephesians chapter 2 this morning, and we're going to read the first 10 verses of that chapter. So Ephesians chapter 2, reading from verse 1 to 10, it's page 976, if you're following in one of the church Bibles. Paul writes these words. He says to the church in Ephesus, And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived, in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Amen. May God bless to us this reading from his word. We're going to stand to recite the Apostles' Creed. If you're not a Christian, then we'd invite you simply to stand with us as we declare our faith together. So let's stand together. Christian, what do you believe?
I believe in God, Father Almighty, the Creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he arose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, whence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and life everlasting. Amen.
Please be seated. Now we're going to remain seated as we sing the hymn, Only by Grace Can We Enter. As we do that, the offering will also be received, and some of our younger ones will go out to Sunday club. pray together. Let's pray. God, our Father, we draw near to you by your grace and through your Son, Jesus Christ, and in the power of the Holy Spirit. We thank you for all that you have done for us, for all that you give to us, and for your mercies that are new every morning. Lord, we draw near to you. We bring with us our prayers and petitions for others. We remember in particular today the Faith Mission Convention beginning here in Edinburgh, and we pray for that week of meetings and for all who will gather and for all who will minister, that you would richly bless and that you would build up your church and build up your saints. We pray for those whom we know who are in need. We think of the Clausings out in Lesotho. We do pray for them. We thank you for the addition of grace to their family. But we pray for young Calvin with his broken elbow. And we ask, Lord, that you would sustain them in these days of transition and change, that you would go before them and that you would bless them as they begin a new life back in the United States. Lord, protect them and keep them safe. We pray for the McDonald's down in London. We remember Christine in particular. Lord, may you continue to uphold that family and to sustain them in these days. We pray for Jesse here, who's going off to Malawi tomorrow, along with the school, for 3 weeks. Lord, we pray for him. And we pray for all who will travel on that trip. Lord, may you keep them safe. May it be a time of enrichment. May it be a time of good experiences. May you be pleased to be with him and to keep them safe. We thank you that wherever we are, you see and you know us. We cannot hide from your presence. Whether we are here or at the very ends of the earth, whether we are in the highest mountain or in the deepest sea, you, Lord, know us even better than we know ourselves. Lord, we pray too for our brother David Robertson from St. Peter's, who's leaving to go to Australia to engage in ministry there. We thank you for him and for his ministry here in Scotland, not just at St. Peter's, but also in the media as well. Lord, we pray that you would continue to bless him and his family and that you would use him greatly in the work of your kingdom. We pray for one another. We pray for those who are struggling, for those who are feeling under the weather, for those who energy levels are perhaps lacking or are faltering at this time. Lord, may you sustain them. May you encourage them and may you bless them. We pray for one another that you would bind us together with those cords that cannot be broken because they are cords of fellowship rooted in your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, hear our prayers and receive our thanks and our praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to sing together from the book of Psalms, from Psalm 147, the first seven verses. Sing psalms. The tune is Crediton. Oh, praise the Lord, how good it is to sing him songs of praise.
The Lord.
turn this morning to that passage in Ephesians chapter 2. And we're going to look a little bit at that passage for the next few moments. Before and after, it's perhaps, I suppose, the most successful of all advertising techniques. I think it's argued by some that every advertisement, it has in its own way a kind of before and after message. Soap powders, hair products, toothpaste, diets, cosmetics. And so it goes on. A myriad of things that are promoted in this particular way. When I was young growing up, I remember that some of you of my vintage years will remember in the paper, it used to be the advert for the Charles Atlas fitness plan? And there was a kind of before and after, the kind of weedy guy getting sand kicked in his face. And then afterwards, once you bought the Charles Atlas chest expanders, what they were, I think they were, and once you used these, you became a kind of muscly guy, you know, whatever. You can tell that I never got that product in our house anyway. But it's a kind of before and after message. And here in this first half of Ephesians 2, I suppose Paul is adopting that kind of method of illustration. He's giving a before and after gospel message. He's impressing upon his readers the powerful impact that the Christian gospel makes in people's lives. He's kind of answering the question, what actually happens to someone when they come to believe in Jesus Christ? What happens when someone comes to trust in the grace of God? And so in these opening 10 verses of chapter 2, Paul is speaking about what the power of the gospel achieves in people's lives. And what he makes clear is that the gospel brings change because it alters our spiritual condition. And I want just for a moment or two just to look at three things that Christ and the power of his gospel does for us from this passage. Three powerful contrasts, before and after, if you like. And the first contrast is between death and life. The power of the gospel, says Paul, brings us from death to life. And the contrast is drawn in verse 1 and also in verses 4 and 5. He says in verse 1, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, or trespasses and sins. Now, that's very strong language that Paul is using to describe the spiritual condition of human beings. You're dead. You were dead. You know, that's strong language. Not semi-conscious, needing revive. Not sick and needing a bandage. Not lost and needing redirection. You were dead and in need of a resurrection. We are dead in trespasses and sins. Transgression or trespass is a word that refers to crossing a boundary, entering, if you like, a prohibited area. Sin refers to missing the mark. It was a word used of an archer, missing the target. It conveys the sense of falling short. And those two words are combined here by Paul to convey a sense of humanity's rebellion against God. A rejection not only of his laws and commandments, but a rejection of God himself. And when Paul speaks of death, he's using that language to describe total inability. Some of you here will have seen or touched or been with a dead person. When I've been beside someone who's died, what you feel is absolute powerlessness. There's no way I can change this. There's nothing I can do to change their condition. No matter how much I might want to, I'm utterly powerless. And that is our condition before God as human beings. There's nothing we can do to make ourselves spiritually alive. The Westminster Confession of Faith puts it like this in its 9th chapter. Man, by his fall into a state of sin, has wholly lost all ability of will to any spiritual good accompanying salvation. So as a natural man, being altogether averse from that good and dead in sin, is not able by his own strength to convert himself or to prepare himself thereunto. We're dead. Now that's maybe not very popular teaching today. We don't like to think of ourselves in that kind of terms. We like to think that we're in control and that we're, you know, the master of my fate, the captain of my salvation. But according to Paul, that's not the case. We are dead to God. What does that mean? Simply dead. I'm moving around. I'm alive. Well, according to Jesus in John 17, the essence of spiritual life is to know God. Then the essence of spiritual death is that we do not know God. We are separated. We are cut off from God by our transgressions and sins. And this is where we all are by nature, the whole human race. Not just some especially wicked, bad people. Everyone is. All of us also, he says in verse 3, like the rest, we were. He's religious and irreligious people, Jew and Gentile, moral and immoral, all alike, dead in trespasses and sins. We've all fallen short. We've all missed the mark. And yet the arm of the Lord is not too short to save. And so in verse 4, we have what I think one theologian calls God's merciful nevertheless. But because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. In other words, into that situation of death and powerlessness, God has come in Christ to bring life, come to breathe spiritual life into our souls. He's come to raise the dead, to perform, if you like, a spiritual miracle. Make us alive in Jesus. And to deliver us from death by the power of his death and resurrection. And the point here is that only Jesus can do this. Only he can rescue us from the power of this spiritual death. Only he can make us alive to God. Only in him and through him can we come to know God. We thought of those verses, that verse a few weeks ago. No one comes to the Father but by me. He can make us into a new creation. We can't do it. Not all our good deeds and our work, not all our religion. Can't deliver us or make us acceptable to God. Only Jesus Christ can make you alive to God. Only the power of the gospel brings you from death to life. So that's the first contrast, death and life. But there's a second one here, and that is, you'll notice that the power of the gospel moves us not just from death to life, but also, if I can put it this way, from earth to heaven. And that contrast we find in verses 2 and verse 6. Verse 2, we have it there, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. That's this world. And then in verse 6, he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Many years ago, I attended a football match in Glasgow along with some friends from university. So that's how long ago it was. It was a big match. The game was over. We were making our way to, I think, towards the new station when there was all sorts of fighting. And scuffles broke out. Well, it's all quite scary. Police moving in and all the rest of it. Things are getting ugly. And one of my friends knew someone who, along the street in one of the flats. And we ran along and we climbed up the tenement stairs. And we sought refuge in his flat. And from the top floor, we could look down. And all that was happening below. All the violence and the aggression. But we were totally safe. We were totally secure, looking down on it all. And Paul here in verse 2 describes a life that is dominated by the horizons of this world. Life at street level, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of the world, the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit, now at work in those who are disobedient. When he speaks of the world here, Paul is referring to human society that's organized in rebellion against God. Organized, in a sense, without any reference to God. I wonder if you've seen that anywhere. Human society organized without reference to God. Friends, we see it everywhere. Politics, business, family life, office, amongst our friends, our neighbours. People living their lives without any reference to God. Living their lives for the horizons of this world and this world alone. Living for the present, give no thought for tomorrow. Live for the here and now, because all they can see is this material existence. That can be pretty scary and chaotic as everyone scrambles around trying to get what he or she can before it all disappears. It's a selfish world, isn't it? Get it while you can. Doesn't matter who you stand on, to just get it while you can. And that selfishness, which is at the heart of human nature, is the breeding ground for much of the aggression and the violence that we see in our world today. And the Christians in Ephesus to whom Paul was writing were surrounded, as we are, by this chaotic, selfish world. Fear and violence, great insecurity and instability. But look what God has done in verse 6. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. God had raised them up, if I can put it that way, above the limited horizons of this world and placed them in a place of safety and security. And that's what the gospel does. Moves us from earth to heaven, from insecurity to security, from a life bounded by this world to a life that has eternity in view. Our citizenship is now in heaven. Our home is with Christ. He is our refuge, our hiding place, our safety and our security. He gives us a different perspective on this life. Now, of course, we live in days when the idea, the concept of heaven is ridiculed and despised. We are led to believe that this world is all that there is. If anything does lie beyond, then put simply, we cannot know anything about it. Belief in a destiny beyond the grave is viewed as religious escapism, pie in the sky when you die, a pipe dream for spineless sentimentalists who cannot face up to reality. And in Western culture today, we are almost exclusively bound by the horizons of this life. And this world, it exerts its pressure upon us. It wants to squeeze us into its mold. Jim Packer, the Anglican theologian, writes these words: those who live in the post-Christian West breathe every day the poison gas of materialistic secularism. This damages our spiritual eyes, lungs and heart, destroying both the vision of and the passion for realities beyond the present world order of space and time. The combined forces of these factors has made Western Christianity this worldly in a way that can only be described as a radical distortion. For today, by and large, Christians no longer live for heaven and therefore no longer understand, let alone practice, detachment from the world. Is Western Christianity out of shape? Yes, it is. And often because we've lost this perspective, that views the life to come actually as being more important than this one. We no longer understand our life here as being preparation for that which is to come. This world is big. The world to come is small. According to the scriptures, it's the other way around. It's this world that's small. This world that's ephemeral. This world that's passing away, and it's the world to come that is great, substantial, eternal. C.S. Lewis famously wrote, "If you read history, you will find that the Christians who did most for the present world were precisely those who thought most of the next." It's since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they have become so ineffective in this. The hope of a new heaven and earth, a renewed creation, is central to the message of the Christian gospel. It's a great characteristic of those early believers. They looked forward to being with the Lord. And surely one of the great features of the New Testament is the way in which this glorious hope of heaven was a living reality in the consciousness of the church. This earth, friends, is passing away. Life is short. Heaven is forever. Only the gospel has the power to translate us from earth to heaven. Only the gospel can change us in such a way so we no longer live our lives bounded simply by the horizons of this life, but for that life that is to come. The power of the gospel moves us from death to life. It moves us from earth to heaven. And then thirdly here, the power of the gospel takes us from wrath to rescue. And that third contrast is to be found between verse 3 and verse 5. Verse 3 talks about being children of wrath. There it is. And we were by nature children of wrath. And when Paul uses that kind of language, he's telling us something about the danger that humanity finds itself in. We are by nature children of wrath, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature. And he says that that has consequences, because our sinful rebellion against God, however it manifests itself, has consequences. God will not compromise with evil. Selfishness will be judged. The serious thing about sin is not what it does to me or to other people, though that may be profound. It is actually what it does to God. It draws down his judicial wrath. Now, it doesn't mean that God kind of flies off the handle and gets into a white-hot rage. It means that he has a settled opposition to rebellion in his world. We might be quite comfortable with sin and evil, but God is not. He's angry. Now, there's things in this world that we all get angry about, don't we? We see injustice, poverty, we see things and we get angry. And we call it righteous anger. And if we who are imperfect, fallen creatures have a sense of that, what that must that be like for a holy, righteous and morally perfect God? The real danger is that we do not see the horror of our own sin. We drive on regardless, oblivious to the fact that it's a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Most of us imagine ourselves to be, quite good. Quite good boys and girls, certainly not children of wrath. And so we see no need of a rescue and no need of a saviour. And yet that is precisely what the gospel is about. It is by grace you have been saved, says Paul. It is by grace you have been rescued. Wrath and judgment are where we are all headed. While we shake our fists in God's face and flaunt our rejection of him, while we demand to be at the centre of the universe, our destiny is sealed. Condemnation. Rejection of the Creator inevitably leads to darkness and decay, to death and judgment and wrath. We all stand under God's righteous judgment. And it's only the gospel that can move us from wrath to rescue, from death to life, from earth to heaven. Our hearts may be covered in filth and grime and the dirt of our transgressions and sins, but the power of the blood of Jesus Christ, as we were singing, can make the foulest clean. And it's only as we turn to him and put our faith in him that we move from wrath to rescue. And the source of this powerful transformation, this great change, is it to be found in us? Is there something that we've done to deserve it or merit it or achieve it? Sometimes people think the idea is that we're clocked up a debt, say £100 towards God. And if we contribute £50 towards repaying that debt, well, he'll pick up and pay for the other £50. But the reality is we contribute nothing. We're helpless. He has to pay it all. We're spiritually bankrupt. We can't even pay a penny. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Actually, the verbs in those verses, all passive. He made us alive. He raised us up. He seated us. He did it all. And that key word there is grace, isn't it? Grace is a gift. It's free. It's undeserved. We don't pay for the gifts. Somebody else pays for it. We receive them. That's exactly what Paul is speaking about. Grace means being given something I don't deserve. Something that I could in no way contribute to. It is by grace you have been saved through faith. This not from yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast. And friends, that's why the message of Jesus Christ is such good news. That's why it's called the gospel. Because it's God in Christ doing for us what we could not ever do for ourselves. God so loved this world that he gave his one and only Son. And we see that grace most clearly at the cross. Here is a love that we do not deserve. A love that is free, a love that is powerful. A love that actually changes people's lives. It's at the cross we see Jesus doing for us what we could never do. Paying the penalty of our sin and rescuing us from the wrath and judgment of a holy God. Left to ourselves, we're dead in our sins. Our horizons are limited to this earth. We remain under the just judgment of a holy God. We're on the way of death. We're on the way of this world. We're on the way of wrath. It's where we're all. Where we all are by nature. Going our own way, doing our own thing. Not the slightest bit interested in God. And yet it's a perilous state to be in. And Jesus Christ went to the cross that we who are by nature children of wrath might become by grace the very children of God. He went to Calvary to move us from death to life, from earth to heaven, and from wrath to rescue. And he calls to us this morning to come to him and to yield our lives to him. That's what this table is about, isn't it? It speaks about the grace of God in our Lord Jesus Christ. Beneath the cross of Jesus, I find a place to stand and wonder at such mercy that calls me as I am. For hands that should discard me hold wounds which tell me come. Beneath the cross of Jesus, my unworthy soul is won. It's not the message of a slick ad agency. It's not a quick soundbite. It is the very gospel of God. And it is quite simply the best and most important life-changing message in this world. How do I know that? I know it. Because it's what the scriptures say. I know it because this gospel has changed my life. I know it because I've seen this gospel. I've seen this Jesus change the lives of many. Many who are rebellious, disinterested, yet by the grace of God, came to become children of God through faith in Jesus Christ. May that be true for us today. Let's pray together. Lord, you see us, you know us, you are able to deal with us according to your purposes and by your Holy Spirit. We pray that you might have mercy upon us and that you might move us from death to life, from earth to heaven, and from wrath to rescue. We thank you that your gospel is powerful and able to do that. It's able to change us. Lord, may we know that change in our own lives and in the lives of our loved ones, that we may be members of your family, and that we may live not for ourselves, but for the glory and honour of your great name. We pray these things through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, let's sing together before we come to the Lord's table. We're going to sing that song, Beneath the Cross of Jesus. Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." After the same way, he also took the cup. And when he had taken of it, he said, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." And Paul writes, "Whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup." There's an invitation to come to the table to remember our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who loved us and gave himself for us. It is the Lord's table, and it's for the Lord's people. It's for those who have experienced something of the grace of God in their lives, moving them from death to life, from not knowing God to knowing God, moving us from earth to heaven, changing our perspective on this life, and from wrath to rescue, giving us a sense of deliverance in Jesus Christ from all our sins, all our transgressions, and all our moral failures. And so if you are a baptized believer, then you're welcome to come and to take the bread and drink the cup with us. Let's pray together. Let's pray. God, our Father, we thank you that you are indeed a God of rich mercy and grace, of great love, that you have not left us to ourselves. You have not abandoned us. You haven't
turned your back on us. Instead, you have drawn near to us in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that your love is strong and powerful. And we pray that your love may continue to change us and to transform us into the likeness of your Son. Lord, we acknowledge and confess our many sins. Lord, help us to be truly penitent. Help us to turn away from those things that we know lead only to death and despair. If we're harboring resentment, an unforgiving spirit, Lord, help us to leave it at the foot of the cross. Help us to forgive others as you have forgiven us. Lord, may you imprint that upon our minds and hearts. And Lord, if we are weak and flagging and tired, Lord, as we come to the table, as we take these elements of bread and wine, may you strengthen us for all that lies ahead, not just in this coming week, but in the rest of our lives. May you strengthen us and help us to live for you and for your glory alone. We thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that you loved us so much, that he died to make us your children, that we might belong in your family, and that we might know that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Absolutely nothing. Not in this life, not in the life to come. Not illness, not troubles, not even death. We thank you that in Jesus Christ we are safe and secure. Lord, as we come to the table, as we set these elements apart, and as we take these elements to our lips and feed upon them, Lord, may we feed upon Christ by faith. And may he strengthen us for his service. We thank you for all that you give us. We thank you today for this sacrament. May it be a blessing to us, that we might be a blessing to others. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So according to the institution, command, and example of our Lord Jesus Christ, I take this bread, having given thanks, I break it, and I give it to you. Jesus said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And same night, Jesus took the cup, and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." He said, "Do this as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me." So take the bread and eat, and take the cup and drink, and remember him and all that he has done for you. When the bread comes, we'll take. As the cup comes round this morning, we'll wait on each other and drink the cup together at the end.
These words from Titus
chapter 3.
"But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Saviour appeared, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Saviour, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." Let us pray. God our Father, we are privileged to sit around the table of your Son. We thank you for all that it means to be part of your family and part of the fellowship of your church. We thank you that we belong because of all that Christ has done for us. We thank you, our God, that it's not because of us, but because of you and your grace. Lord, help us to live our lives in the light of your grace and mercy. Take us from this place and use us in your service, we pray. Go before us, go with us, and look after us as we seek to serve you and live our lives for the glory of your great name. Hear our prayers in Jesus' name. Amen. Going to sing together in closing our service today, five verses from the hymn, "Oh, How the Grace of God Amazes Me." It's a great hymn from Africa that reflects on the grace and the mercy of our God. Let's stand to sing. Bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and grant you his peace this day and always. Amen.